Good morning. This morning we want to continue in our study, actually we're going to begin a study, of John's third letter. And so as we get into the consideration of this third letter, I want to bring to your attention that this letter kind of focuses on three individuals. Some people say that this letter really revolves around three individuals. The letter is addressed to a man by the name of Gaius, which was a common name in the ancient world. And so he will be a primary focus of this letter. It's a letter addressed to Gaius. It's a letter where the name Diotrephes is mentioned. He is important to this letter. That will be the second person that this letter will focus upon. And then there'll be a third name that will be raised, and his name is Demetrius. And really, the breakdown of this letter is the focus on those three individuals, though Gaius is focused on all the way through this letter. Two of these individuals will be commended by the Apostle John. One will be publicly rebuked by the Apostle John. So you can tell there's going to be three rather different ways of dealing with these individuals. Gaius is the recipient of this letter, and it's interesting as you go through the progression of John's three letters. The first letter is written as a general letter for all the churches. And you can assume that every letter that John writes, just like every letter that Paul writes, is also to be shared among the churches. But that first letter, 1 John, is really focused on all the churches. It's a general letter. When John writes his second letter, it is focused on a particular church. Remember, he says it's to the chosen lady and her children. And in this case, we are talking about a church because it ends by saying that your sister and her children send you greetings. So we're talking about a specific church. Again, even though it's written to a specific church, it's good for all of us to read because it is God's inspired word. But as we get into the third letter of John, now he's focusing on an individual. So you see, he's kind of tightening the focus as we go along here. Generally to the churches, to a specific church, now to Gaius. And I would assume that Gaius is a leader and an elder in this church. And this letter is really a glimpse into the life of two servants of Jesus. And that would be into the life of Demetrius and into the life of Gaius. But it is also a note of encouragement from the Apostle John to this one particular elder in a particular church, and his name is Gaius. And John wants to encourage this elder. It is also going to become a note of warning regarding a threat to this church, and that will be Diotrephes. And so John writes Gaius about this, that he needs to deal with this properly. And then John will also send this letter, and we assume again, by the person of this Demetrius. And Demetrius not only brings this letter from John to Gaius, but he also serves as an example of how Gaius should stand firm in the faith, and as a support for Gaius as he stands firm in the faith and has to deal with the problem of Diotrephes. And so what John is doing in this letter is he is shepherding Gaius. This is sort of like a letter from the elder, and John again calls himself the elder here. He did that in 2 John, he does it in 3 John. It's an elder to his apprentice, or an elder to his learner. And we know that Gaius will be facing a challenge. And because of this, Gaius needs encouragement as a church leader. So the first part of this letter, verses 1 to 8, is exactly this. It's encouragement for Gaius. Now, how important is it for people to get encouragement? I guess if everything's just going perfectly well, and you haven't got a care in the world, and everything you touch works, anybody actually in that situation? This is pure hypothetical, isn't it? Then you really wouldn't need much encouragement, because if everything's going right, what do you need more courage for? Fact of the matter is, that is not the way life works. So as much as this is written to Gaius, I want us to sort of think about extending the application a bit. If you are a husband here this morning, you are called upon to lead your family. You are a leader, and to some extent, you're going to be under pressure for it. If you are a wife and a mother here this morning, and you are raising children, and you are providing leadership for them, I guarantee you, you're under pressure at points. If you have a business, or you work for a business, and people are looking up to you, you have the pressure of being a leader in that situation. If you're part of the government structure, you're under pressure. It's been 2 years of pressure, hasn't it? They need encouragement. If you are called into leadership in a local fellowship of the church, you will certainly be under pressure, and you need encouragement. And so this morning, my outline is an encouragement for Gaius, a leader under pressure. And we want to look at the first 8 verses. So first point from verses 1 and 2. John writes this letter as an expression of love, an expression of support, and to tell Gaius that he is interceding for him in prayer. Boy, I tell you, every leader, whether you are mom in the home, whether you are dad in the home, whether you are in a business, whether you've got a friend, whether you are working in the church, you need to know that you are loved, you are supported, and people are praying for you. The beginning of the encouragement. From verses 3 to 4, we see John's great rejoicing in Gaius' living of truth. In fact, the one whom John is trying to encourage in this letter has already encouraged John. And thirdly, this morning, in verses 5 to 8, John commends Gaius in Gaius' support of those who advance the gospel. In particular, John wants to encourage and commend Gaius for how he has been useful in helping those who advance the gospel. So there's our outline for this morning. Let me read for you the passage. I hope you found 3 John. We're going to read the first 8 verses of 3 John, and again, as we begin to read this, I once again want to remind you that the scripture that we have is God's fully inspired word. It is without error, and it is fully authoritative in all that it says. So let's consider 3 John, the first 8 verses. And so God's word says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. And I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So there's our text for this morning. I want to begin with verses 1 and 2 and see here, please, this written expression of John's love and John's support and the promise of John's intercession and prayer for this servant of the Lord named Gaius. The elder to the beloved Gaius. As in 2 John, the Apostle John refers to himself here as the elder. He is writing to this younger man, obviously, as a leader of leaders. I mean, John is easily in his later 80s at this point in time. He is the last living apostle on the face of the earth, the eyewitness to all that Jesus said and did. He has been given the great responsibility and the great privilege of being moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. So he writes the Gospel of John, which is simply an incredible portion of Scripture. He writes the three letters of John, which are incredible portions of Scripture. And then he is privileged to write the revelation of Jesus Christ. As he looks towards the future and what we're still waiting for when Jesus shall return. And you know, the beauty of Revelation is found in two words. Jesus wins. He returns as the conquering king. John is writing as a leader of leaders. He is writing to this elder of a local church because John can help him theologically and John can help him pastorally. John is not writing this letter out of a spirit of rebuke or correction, though there will be some correcting that will need to be done in the case of Diotrephes. But there is great affection expressed in this letter. Look at how this letter begins. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Verse 2 begins, beloved. Verse 5 begins, beloved. Verse 11 begins, beloved. John not only was a mentor to this man, but John truly loved him as a son in Christ. Paul talks about children that he had in Christ. John talks about his children in Christ, those whom he has helped to disciple and raise in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, I have no doubt that John was a mentor to this man. He says, the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, we can take that a few different ways. If he says, I love in truth, that's talking about the sincerity of John's love. It's talking about the quality of John's love. It's not a partial love. It's not a sort of love. There's nothing lacking here. There's no reservations on the part of John. Whom I love in truth. In fact, this would be the reason for John's love. Because John himself knows the love from the Father that came through Jesus Christ and was poured out by the Holy Spirit into his life. And this would be an extension of God's love. How many times in John's letters does he talk about extending God's love? I mean, that topic just comes up over and over again. It is important for us to recognize from the opening statement in this letter that John's expression of this love for Gaius is emphatic, even in the way that it expresses this, whom I, the I just jumps off the page when you read it in the original language, whom I love. Well, this should have been very encouraging for Gaius. Especially when you're under pressure, it's good to know that there are some people who still love you. Because there are days when the pressure comes and you're wondering, does anybody still love me? The fact of the matter is, if they knew you a little better, maybe they wouldn't. But the reality is this is not they're loving you because you're lovable. This is the idea that because God's love is in them and it is this incredible source, this immense resource of love, this is the love that gets extended. Beloved, whom I love. And verse 2 begins, beloved. So the first part of encouragement here is that John wants Gaius to know that in no uncertain terms, I love you. Secondly, he also wants to know that he supports Gaius in the ministry that the Lord has given to him. He says, beloved, I pray. That's important. It's one thing for somebody to tell you that they love you. It's another thing for somebody to tell you that they regularly pray for you. This idea of knowing that somebody is praying for you. When somebody is praying for you, somebody is supporting you. And John both supports Gaius in the ministry and he intercedes for Gaius in prayer. because prayer support for those in leadership is absolutely necessary. And again, if you're a parent leading your children, it is important, necessary that others are praying for you as well. If you're the head of a household, it is necessary that there are those upholding you in prayer. If you're an employer or a political leader or a community leader, it is important that you have people lifting you up before the throne of grace. If you're a church leader, boy, it is important that people are lifting you up before the throne of grace. I so appreciate the men that serve in leadership, but I am convinced that without the help of the Lord, we would be hopeless leaders. John's promise here is that he personally lifts up Gaius in his prayers. That has to be encouraging. But look what John is praying for his beloved pupil. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Ladies and gentlemen, there's not a prosperity preacher in this world that doesn't pounce on this verse and say, "There it is. The Lord has promised to make us rich in this life, rich in material possessions, and rich in luxuries, and rich in income, so that we may minister with personal jets, multiple mansions, and always stay in 5-star hotels." I don't even know what a 5-star hotel looks like. Give me a clean 1-star and I'm happy. There are those who say, based on this verse, because it says prosper twice, this is a promise made to all believers that you are to live in the lap of luxury and to have every single indulgence you want in this life now. And all I can say to them is learn some Greek, because that's not what the word prosper means here. Eodo-o. Isn't that a great word? That is the original word for this. And it does not equal material wealth. It does not equal personal wealth and personal luxuries. Nothing like this at all. It's used 3 times in the New Testament. Let me tell you where the first usage is. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He wants to begin a new missionary venture into Spain, which is the end of the world in those days. And he is hoping to use the Roman church as a sending church and as a headquarters for the new ministry. He's never been there personally, but he talks about how he always prays for this church. He knows lots of people there based on Romans chapter 16. Because you've got a whole list of people Paul knows personally, but he's never been to this church. In Romans 1:10, it says, "Always in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." That is the same word that they translate prosper here. Paul has said that he had planned many times to see them. It hadn't happened yet. But he wanted to come and see them, and he kept praying that the Lord would help him to succeed in visiting the Roman church. Does that sound like huge amounts of material wealth? Does that sound like staying in luxury accommodations? The Romans had it figured. Certain crimes, you had to buy your own jail cell, provide your own house, and provide your own food. That sure cut down on the expenses, didn't it? And if no one would feed you, you could starve under house arrest. And Paul was under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. He prospered. "I want to prosper in coming to you." That's not an amassing of wealth. Paul also writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 16, verse 2. He says, and this is an instruction that I think we've kind of pulled out of context. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." Now, let's just remember the context of this. This is not talking about general giving of offerings to the Lord. This is actually talking about a very specific offering that was being collected for the churches in Jerusalem. And remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? When we began this campaign to gather funds for the famine relief of Jerusalem. By the way, what was Paul's intention in bringing a gift to Jerusalem? He had two intentions, a double intention. They were starving, so he wanted to address that need. But more than that, what was he hoping to do? He was helping to show Jewish Christians the love of Jesus through Gentile Christians so that Jew and Gentile might become one new man in Christ and break through the prejudice that existed. What Paul writes to the Corinthians is, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. As he may prosper, so no collections will be made when I come, he says. In this case, we are talking about saving for pledges that the Corinthian church made to Paul regarding this gift. We've never done that in this church. It kind of leaves a weird taste in my mouth, the whole idea of pledging. Because it's really sad when people make pledges and they don't fulfill them. What do you do with that? But Paul said, you were the first to pledge when we brought forth this request, and you pledged generously. And what was Paul's concern about the Corinthian church? They would not live up to their pledges. He said, the Macedonians have given way beyond their ability and out of extreme poverty. And I am quite concerned that you will not meet your pledges and you are super rich. This would bring embarrassment not only to the project, not only to the name of Paul, but embarrassment to Christ. In all three usages, and there's only three usages of this word, the understanding of this word is not prospering, but to make good progress. Go back to those verses again. Perhaps now I may make good progress in coming to see you. Does that make sense? How about the idea on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save so that you may make good progress towards your pledge so that no collections will have to be made when I get there? Doesn't that make sense? And here we have my beloved Gaius. I pray that in all respects you may make good progress. What do you think Paul is talking about? When it comes down to it, ladies and gentlemen, there is one area in our lives that we really, really, really want to make good progress in. And that is in our growing in Jesus Christ, and that is in our serving of Jesus Christ. Because everything else we do in this life will all fade away, but the knowing of Jesus Christ and the serving of Jesus Christ, that is eternal. That comes with reward from Jesus, reward that we then turn into the giving of glory to him. What John is praying about for Gaius is that he would make good progress in his service for Jesus and in his service for the body of Christ, the church. I pray that in all respects you may have good progress and that you would be in good health. By simply saying that, that tells me something about the health of Gaius. It wasn't that good. In fact, it says, just as your soul makes good progress. When it comes to Gaius, his spiritual side was healthier than his physical side. Well, welcome to getting older. On one hand, your spiritual side should have been growing for a long time so that it's getting healthier. On the other hand, the spirit is willing and the flesh is old, soft, hurting. The implication here is that Gaius's soul is progressing well. But Gaius's body is difficult. He's having difficulties. Remember, we're being renewed in spirit day by day, but the flesh is getting weaker. You know, spiritual health should promote physical well-being. Should, doesn't always. Don't automatically look at somebody who's sick and say, you got no spiritual health. Better not do that. Or at least spiritual health should compensate for getting physically weaker. I think that's what Paul is driving at a certain point. But in this case, John is praying for Gaius. He is praying and he is supporting him and he is telling him that he loves him. And he says, and what I'm praying for you is that your body would be strong enough to keep up with your healthy soul. Because the Lord is growing you spiritually. May he also cause the vessel that you serve in to serve well. That's the opening of the letter. Now, if you remember back in 2 John, the second letter, in chapter 4, my English version translates both of the phrases in verse 4 of 2 John and in verse 3 of 3 John the same way. For I was very glad. The ESV simply translates this much better. Because the ESV actually says what the Greek says, for I rejoiced greatly. To be very glad is, you know, well, yeah, it's better than what it could be, so I'm not griping. It's okay. I'm glad, I guess. That's just not the same as I rejoiced greatly. Rejoicing greatly puts God into the picture. Because who are you rejoicing to? To the Lord himself for what he has done. Verse 3 says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came. When the brothers came. Now, the first question I have, and these brothers, they not only came to John, but they testified to truth. Who are these brothers? We'll get to them in verses 5 to 8. But John wants to emphasize the fact that when the brothers came and they testified, he rejoiced. He rejoiced at the report. And what were they testifying to? They testified to your truth. And boy, now living in the postmodern world, I can see how somebody can say, see, that's my truth. Oh no, folks. What that is Jesus' truth that you have understood, that you have received, that you have submitted yourself to, and that you obey. In other words, the truth that Gaius was practicing comes from Jesus. And Gaius was under the lordship of Jesus, and he was trying to please and honor his Lord in all things. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and they testified to the way that you live out Christ's truth. That's huge. Folks, I can tell you this. If somebody came to me and said, I want to tell you about somebody in your church, Pastor. I want to tell you that they are living out Christ's truth. I'd have a smile on my face that would last for days. And I would not say, good job, Brian. I would say, thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in that person. Why this rejoicing? Three reasons. Number one, the brothers came and they testified. How many of you want somebody else to give a report on your life to somebody else? Actually prefer that not happen. But Gaius' living demonstrated that the truth that he had from Jesus was being translated into his daily living. It's not only that you speak about Jesus, but you live the way that Jesus said you should live. You are imitating his life in your daily living. This is not to your own self be true. I listened to a rendition of Hamlet this last week. If you need to sleep, listen to some Shakespeare. Actually, I find it quite fascinating. The man had a grasp of dealing with words. But from the play of Hamlet, there's a father named Polonius who gives some advice to his son who's about to leave and go out into the world. And his son says, "How should I live? What should I do?" And Polonius' advice to his son is, "Laertes, to thine own self be true." And I'm thinking, Now, I realize that Shakespeare was influenced by the Enlightenment and by the Renaissance, and humanism was thick and fast in those days. But if I had a son who was dead in his sins and totally depraved, about the last thing I would tell him in advice is, to thine own self be true. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what we're trying not to do. To thine own self be true. To the life that's given you from Christ be true. So it's not, he has testified to your truth or my truth. There's a second reason why John is rejoicing here. It talks about that you are walking in truth. In this case, when these brothers testify about Gaius, they are saying, hey, this Gaius not only believes truth, this Gaius not only talks truth, this Gaius practically demonstrates and applies God's truth. By the way, should God's truth be practical? Should godliness be practical? There should be nothing more practical in the universe than the wisdom and goodness and love and life of Christ being lived out in front of others. It should be absolutely practical and useful, should it not? In this case, how was it practically useful? Gaius got behind these men and supported them in ministry. We'll see more about this in verses 5 to 8. The third reason why John was greatly rejoicing in Gaius' living of truth is that he says in verse 4, I just have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Again, if you ever want to make your spiritual leaders happy, live Christ's truth. I don't care if we've got a big building. I don't care if we've got a super budget. I don't care if everybody in town thinks we're wonderful, and they don't, because I'm here. So that ended that. I don't really care if we're the best singers. I don't really care if we got the best kids programs, though I hope we have good kids programs. But I'll tell you, when I hear of those in our congregation whom I have a responsibility for, and I hear that they are walking in the truth, boy, I know what John is talking about here. As a father of a couple of kids and a grandfather of soon-to-be grandchild number 7, I have great joy in that the Lord, in his mercy and grace, has saved my children and their spouses and has brought them into service for himself. That is just joy. And I can't take any credit, but it's joy. But now with 7 little ones, you know what great joy will be? That the Lord would save each and every one of them. That they would not only know him, but they would love him. And that they too would serve their Lord and find peace and satisfaction and joy. If they do that, their grandpa will be over the moon. See, John had obviously been separated from many of his spiritual children in Christ. They were all over the place. But when he got reports of them, especially reports that they were walking in the truth, this just encouraged John to no end. John was greatly encouraged by Gaius's life, and he was now returning back the encouragement to his trainee. You know what? Encouragement is supposed to be reciprocal, folks. You encourage somebody, and in turn, they do something that is Christ-honoring that returns the encouragement back to you. And then you, the idea is, you know, encouragement just keeps flowing and ebbing and flowing, ebbing and flowing, so that everybody gets encouraged. John's investment in the discipling of Gaius was paying dividends. And John was just rejoicing in that reality. I have no greater joy than this. Second point this morning, those who invest in the spiritual growth of others receive great joy when the discipled ones live in Christ's truth. Which takes us to our last point this morning, verses 5 to 8. And these verses do really pick up from verse 3 where he talks about, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified. Let's talk about these brothers for a second. So John continues this letter, and again he calls Gaius beloved. Because John here commends Gaius in his support of those who advance the gospel. Of all the things you can do in this world with your time and with your resources and with your energy, let me tell you that to advance the gospel is probably the most significant one. Beloved, he says to Gaius, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name. What's the name here? Jesus Christ. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles, therefore we ought, and there's a big emphasis on ought. This is not a suggestion. This is an obligation we now have. We ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You see, the report given by the brothers that came to John was that Gaius was extending God's love. I mean, John is all about extending God's love. Know the truth and extend God's love. Those are the two major driving emphases of what John writes. Gaius was extending God's love. And it was practical to the point that he was caring for those and supporting those who advanced the gospel. And he not only did this for known commodities, but he figured out and determined, even when strangers came, whether or not they were truly serving the Lord or not. Verse 7 tells us, for they went out for the sake of the name. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 9. This is one of the first work practicum assignments that Jesus gives to his apostles. And he sends them out two by two, and he tells them, you know, just pull up the really big trailer and load it to the roof with everything you need so that you'll be missing nothing when you go into ministry, and then get out there and minister out of all these resources. Is that what Jesus said? Nope. He said, don't take a bag for money. Don't take an extra tunic. Don't take extra sandals. You can have a pair of sandals. You can have a staff in your hand. You can have a belt to keep your tunic on, and off you go. Which kind of explains, as we look further in verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name, and they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. And that idea of Gentiles there is pagan entities, the unbelievers. They did not expect unbelievers to support them in any way in their ministry. I mean, they didn't have a general television commercial that was trying to downplay the gospel so they got the support of the unregenerate? Oh, sorry. Jesus said, you don't take anything with you because you are going to find out that when I send you out, I will supply all that you need. And wherever you stop and stay, you stop and you stay there. They will look after you, and then they will send you so that you can continue on your way. Obviously, Gaius knew something about how Jesus had sent out his disciples on a work training exercise. And they went out exactly the same way. And the Lord led them to Gaius. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. Wow. These ministers for the gospel of Jesus, who were stepping out, totally trusting that Jesus would supply their needs, found in Gaius a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who met all their needs. I would have no doubt saying that this was probably done secretly, and now everybody knew it. But John is making this public knowledge. John will point out a few people publicly. Diotrephes is coming. But in this case, he points out Gaius and says, they've told this to the whole church. They have testified of your love for the gospel, your love for the advancement of the name and the person of Jesus Christ and his work, your love for those who serve Jesus Christ, your love for their advancement of the gospel. And you will do well. That sort of gives you the sense that Jesus will not forget what you have done. You will do well when you have sent them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Wow. Let me talk a little bit about missions here. Missions in the early church always started and focused on a call to repentance and a proclamation of the gospel. Nowadays, we want missions to start with address the consequences of sin. Then perhaps you will earn the right to speak to them about Jesus. That's nonsense. Now, there I should have offended a few people this morning. Do we realize that it is only Jesus who can rescue sinners from the consequences of their sins? Because only Jesus can reverse the curse of sin in the life of an individual. Why do people suffer in this world? It is the curse that comes because of sin. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it is a good thing to give people a well and clean water. I will not say that that is not a good thing. It's even a loving thing to give people a well and clean water. But that will not deal with the problem of sin in their life. It is a good thing to bring medical care or to bring education to people who do not have those things. It is a loving thing to do that, but that will not get them out of the bondage of sin, which curses them. I think that we have misunderstood what our role is in this world. Our role is to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ and to call them to repentance of their sin so that Jesus can deliver them from the curse of sin in their life. Does that mean that we are not practically helpful? No, we can be practically helpful. But unless you have addressed the issue that truly causes the bondage, and it's more than hunger, and it's more than suffering, and it's more than dirty water, and it's more than a lack of education, because you can have all of those things as we have in the Western world and be totally dead in your sins and no escape of bondage by yourself. Missions without starting with a call to repentance and a continual focus on Jesus as the deliverer from sin and as the one who makes you free and whole is only putting band-aids out there. You cannot have basically social work with just a little gospel flavoring added. The dreaded juice box may contain up to 5% real juice. I am terrified that in many missions today, it doesn't say may contain 1% real gospel. There are lots in this world who will address human crisis problems. The people of Jesus Christ go forth calling for repentance and declaring the work and the new life and the new heart and the new mind that only Jesus can give. We want to reverse the curse. Folks, we can't reverse the curse until sin is fully dealt with. Our job is to declare Jesus and preach like Jesus preached. And Jesus preached repentance and that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that he could release you from the bondage to sin and its curse. Verse 8, therefore we ought. Well, please don't think that that is, you know, maybe it would be good if we thought about this. We ought. The word here is we owe it. We are under obligation to do what? To support such men. Folks, did the Lord use somebody to tell you about Jesus Christ as he drew you to himself? There were many who spoke the truth of Christ to me in my young years. Those people knew that they had a responsibility and an obligation to continue to proclaim Jesus in all of the glory and truth that he is. Ladies and gentlemen, therefore we ought, let me say, we have a huge obligation to support such men. Those who proclaim the gospel, that their ministry is gospel-driven. That means the gospel's at the beginning, the gospel's in the middle, the gospel's at the end, and they're always making reference to this. By supporting the workers for the gospel, it says, so that we may become fellow workers with the truth. You know what? That makes us partners in gospel ministry. And being a partner in advancing the gospel is a part of every Christian's calling. Every last one. What are you doing to advance the gospel? Because God used someone to reach out to me, and God used someone to reach out to you. Therefore, we are obligated to support such outreach. We owe that debt. And I love what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. They were such an encouraging, loving, supporting church. If Gaius is a good representative of this in a personal form, the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church represented this reality in terms of churches. There were just no churches like the Macedonian churches who loved Paul, supported Paul. When Paul was in prison, who gave him food to eat? It was people from the Macedonian church. It wasn't the Romans, even though he was in Rome. Paul is asked to leave Philippi as he's on his way to Thessalonica. He's maybe gone 1 or 2 days, and the Philippian church says, hey, we got to send this guy a gift for ministry. And so as he's making his way to Thessalonica, the gift is coming down the road. Remember, these are the ones who have extreme poverty? And they well up in great generosity. Paul says to these Philippians, and he's talking about how